Great Thanksgiving, a wonderful time with family and lots to eat. This morning we're going to be journeying back into the Gospel of John, and we'll be studying a passage which contains some familiar words. And the key verse that we're going to be looking at over these next couple weeks comes from John chapter 6, verse 35. It says, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty.'" Now, as we approach this passage, I want to just kind of back up a little bit and remind us about a couple places that we've been to kind of set this verse into context. First of all, this lesson is taught by Jesus, and it's on the heels of his miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Therefore, I don't think it's by accident that Jesus takes this opportunity to present himself as the eternal bread of life. Secondly, the claim of Jesus being the bread of life begins with two words, "I am." The first of seven "I am" statements that John records in his gospel. And each time that John uses the phrase "I am," he connects it to a metaphor that is designed to help the listener, in our case the reader, to connect spiritual truth with earthly words. Each "I am" metaphor points people to consider the claim when Jesus says in 10:36, "I am the Son of God." These "I am" statements is God's revelation to us of who Jesus is and what his ministry is to us. Third, the "I am" statements are significant in the Jewish culture because of the history of the nation and in the way in which God worked through Moses to bring God's people, or to lead God's people, out of Egypt. Remember, as we think about this lesson that Jesus teaches, that he is teaching in a synagogue and he is teaching in Capernaum in verse 59. Therefore, when Jesus uses the phrase "I am," he is taking it to a congregation that is familiar with the Pentateuch, that is familiar with Moses, that is familiar with Israel's bondage in Egypt, that is familiar with Moses' calling by God, familiar with the 10 plagues, familiar with the Passover. There is not a Jew sitting in the room that day that is not familiar with the term "I am," which emphasizes the eternality of God, that he was, that he is, and that he will be. For God is, he has no beginning, he has no end. So as Jesus applies the name "I am" to himself, and then connects these metaphors to his name, he is assisting finite people to understand the character of an infinite God. For us now, it's sometimes hard to correctly interpret all that Jesus is teaching because we tend to be so far removed from Judaism and so far removed from the historical context and setting of this teaching. We are far removed from the ancient Capernaum and the historical attitudes that the Jews held. Therefore, we can easily miss how monumental this sermon is that Jesus preaches to the people in the synagogue of Capernaum. Jesus' claim is a powerful claim. He reveals he has come down from heaven as God's Son, God incarnate. As we look at this text, it's a rather long text. It's verses 22 through 70 in John chapter 6. And as a preacher, such a long passage may be common when I speak, but it's frustrating because it's impossible for me to address everything that is contained in this single sermon by Jesus as he works with the Jews, as he works with his disciples. Now, I thought about how can I fit all of this into a 35-minute message? I can't. So we'll take a couple weeks to look at this. But as I stewed in my frustration of how to break this passage down into a week-to-week lesson, maintaining the continuity of the passage, I began to question myself, why is there so much repetition in these verses? Why is the concept of Jesus being the bread of life repeated over and over and over again? It's so redundant. Then it dawned on me, what we are studying in this passion, in this passage, is a sermon audibly delivered by Jesus to the Jews in the synagogue. Also, this sermon contains some very remarkable and life-changing, eternity-changing revelation that is coming from the very lips of the Son of God. This revelation unveils to the Jewish people the will of God, and the understanding of the truth was central to the Jews understanding who Jesus is and why he came to this earth. These claims Jesus made were extraordinary claims. They were amazing claims about who he is and how he could reconcile the nation of Israel with God, and yea, that he was indeed the Savior of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. These claims are stunning and new to the people, and they would need time to hear these claims repeated over and over again, and they would need to have these claims expanded on if they were to grasp the significance of who Jesus is. Therefore, Jesus, as a master teacher, uses familiar analogies, there we go, to deliver new spiritual truth to people, and he uses repetition in his teaching to reinforce his message to make sure that the people would understand what he was telling them. Remember, the people didn't have sermon notes to look at. They didn't have recording devices to go back and review what Jesus taught. They didn't have commentaries that they could read. They didn't have that textbook to take home and study. They didn't have a PowerPoint to help them sort out the important parts of the message. They were hearing extraordinary stuff from Jesus about who he was and why he was there. So they were going to need to hear it several times and have that truth illustrated for them in several ways in order to properly process the unfolding of the spiritual truth that Jesus was offering to them. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So to be sure, as we look at this passage, it is truly an amazing moment in human history. A significant revelation of God to mankind of who Jesus is. A significant revelation to mankind of what God is doing and how people can get to the kingdom of God from a sin-filled world. Now, there are two parts of the story that we need to look at to help us understand Jesus' teaching in this passage. First of all, Jesus talks about a physical bread that satisfies the physical need of man. But that bread only satisfies for a temporary short period of time. The second thing is, Jesus talks about God's provision of a spiritual bread, an eternal bread that satisfies the wrath of God for all eternity and brings the offer of salvation to mankind. Jesus then portrays himself as that living bread, the eternal bread, the bread of life. This is a story of allegory, helping finite man to comprehend the reality of a holy, eternal God who has acted on behalf of sinful man to offer redemption bought and paid for through the loving, merciful, and gracious act of God giving his only begotten Son to the world. So here's the setting. Jesus and his disciples after having fed the 5,000, Jesus sent his disciples from Bethsaida and traveled to Capernaum by boat. Jesus had his disciples set sail out of the area without him, as he stayed behind to minister to the crowd. Later that night, Jesus caught up to the weary disciples who were battling the storm in the middle of the sea. Jesus was found walking across the sea over the stormy waters to his disciples. Jesus calmed the seas and eventually made sure that the disciples made it to the other shore. From this lesson, we learn that there are stormy waters of life, and that oftentimes we as people will be found straining at the oars in life, feeling frustrated because it doesn't seem like we're making progress in our problems. We're not making progress in the issues that we're facing in life, and we begin to feel exhausted in the battle. We begin to feel hopeless in the battle. We begin to feel powerless in the battle. We all face storms in life. Have you ever faced one of those kinds of storms in your life? Ever felt like you're just stuck in life, not making progress, frustrated, working hard, but feeling like you're not going anywhere? That is when Jesus walked across the stormy seas and met his disciples in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the sea. And he got them safely to the other side. Next, in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 24, it reports to us this. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got in the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. So here we see some from the crowd that ate the five loaves and two fishes, and some newcomers from Tiberias who had missed out on the miracle went out looking for Jesus and his disciples. Notice this crowd seeks out Jesus, and they locate him at Capernaum. And when they find Jesus, they ask him a profound question. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, to us, that may seem like an insignificant question. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" But remember this. The people knew Jesus and the disciples only had one boat. And Jesus wasn't in it when the disciples left. Therefore, Jesus' mysterious absence from Bethsaida and now his presence in Capernaum was perplexing and confusing to them. Certainly, if Jesus had walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee to get to Capernaum, they would have seen him walking, for some most likely traveled that route as well. They probably would not have considered that Jesus had taken a more direct route. The route as the crow flies, walking over the stormy seas rather than walking on land around the sea. No wonder they were confused and left scratching their head. Who would have ever thunk it? Jesus walked over the stormy seas of Galilee. Just imagine that God can do such miraculous things. A God who can work outside the normal limitations of mankind. A God who can work outside the box of human expectations. A God, when the disciples were fearful of the circumstances they were facing in the midst of the stormy sea, a God who showed up on the scene and brought calm and ushered them to safety. Just imagine a God like that for a moment. Sometimes we can find ourselves frustrated as natural man, not understanding how God is going to get us through the storm and safely to the other side. Church, remember, our lack of understanding of how God's work is a normal part of our humanity. Not understanding how God is going to work is a normal part of our humanity. It's part of us. It's who we are. However, that is what makes faith such a key element in our walk with God. Because we trust God in spite of the things that we cannot see, in spite of the things that we do not understand. We do know this, that God walks beyond our comprehension. He works outside our natural box. He works outside the limitations of our human mind. And God can do things greater, more marvelous, and more majestic than what we could ever think of. That's what Jeremiah 33:3 says. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and I will what? Show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God has the capacity to work beyond our comprehension. The Jews found Jesus in Capernaum that day had limited their thinking to the understanding of what human expectation would consider. But Jesus' jurisdiction over natural circumstances far exceeded the expectations or the understanding of man. So that leads me to the question of who do we trust when we are straining at the oars? Are we trusting in our human natural abilities and strengths? Are we trusting in a God who can work outside of our strength, our ability, and our understanding? Note the question asked by the Jews identifies Jesus as being a teacher. The term rabbi is a title derived from the Hebrew, which means master or lord, and that's Lord with the small l. It was common for students to address a teacher who was considered to be an expert in the Torah and the law in this way. Thus, the people had developed some kind of respect and esteem for Jesus as it related to the law. Even though Jesus was not educated by the Jewish elite, he was still considered by the people to possess an expertise and an understanding of a law that was beyond that which would be of the normal man. As we come to verse 26 and 27, notice Jesus does not answer their question as he has a more penetrating agenda for the crowd. Jesus confronts the spiritual blindness that was built up in the heart of the people, verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Now let's walk through this passage because there's some stuff here that at first seems confusing, but will be helpful if we can kind of break it down and sort it out the way that Jesus presented it here. In verse 26, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Reflect with me for a moment on a past sermon that I preached, where we talked about the purpose of miraculous signs. We talked about the fact that signs point confused people in the direction that they need to go. The purpose of the sign is to move people in an orderly manner from one place to another. In this case, for the Jews, the miraculous signs are given to move the people from a place of spiritual ignorance and unbelief concerning Jesus, directing them to a place of belief and understanding of who Jesus is, the incarnate God, the predicted Messiah, the Savior of the world. Jesus performed spectacular, miraculous signs time and time again. But these miracles had a purpose to them. They were designed to get the attention of the people. And they were designed as validating signs that what Jesus spoke to them was from God. That what Jesus spoke to them was authoritative because Jesus exercised the power of God and the might of God and the sovereignty of God over natural things. In God's economy, these miraculous signs were earthly tools that he would use to lead people to discover greater spiritual truths about Jesus, about who he is, what he would do, God's will, and gaining entrance into the kingdom of God. The earthly miracles were a communication device used by God to reveal and testify to the fact that eternal salvation is only found in one place, Jesus. Jesus' ministry of miraculous signs was not primarily about the miracles that he performed. It was about the message that he was validating. The signs were about validating the message. Certainly, many people received great benefit from the miracles that were performed by Jesus. But the purpose of the miracles was to validate the messenger and the message. Jesus' ministry and his message was summed up for us in John chapter 3, 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son has not life, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The purpose of the miracles was to validate the message that would bring eternal life to people. Jesus was calling the Jews in this passage to connect the dots of Jesus' miraculous powers, his miraculous works, his miraculous signs to the message that he is the Messiah. If the Jews only celebrated the miracles while missing the purpose of the miracles, they would have been no better off in eternity than they were before they had witnessed the miracles. Miracles on earth without eternity in heaven is only earthly bread. That's the point. It's only earthly bread. If all you're here for is to be entertained by the miracles, to receive another meal by me, then all you got is earthly bread. And it does not provide you eternal life. So Jesus confronts the Jews that came seeking him, saying, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miraculous signs. The miraculous signs that what? That validated who I am, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus is saying, you are not looking for me because you believe the signs that prove who I am, your Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, just as you were instructed by John the Baptist. You are not here because you embrace me as Lord, because you embrace me as the Christ, because you embrace me as the Messiah. You are not coming to me because you have a heartfelt spiritual allegiance to who I am. You are here, verse 26, second half, because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You are here because your bellies were made full with the delicious provision that I made for you. You are here because you love the spectacular and you think you might get another good meal out of me. Or you think you might witness another miracle out of me and be amazed. You are not connecting the spiritual dots. The miracles are signs that validate the greater truth associated with me. The miraculous signs expose the love of God, the mercy of God and the grace of God, and that salvation is from and in the Lord. Jesus then exhorts the people in verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Now let's walk through this portion. Don't work for food which perishes. Jesus implores the Jews to stop being so excited about the physical food that they received earlier, religious works that garner the praise of man and the honor of man. Just as physical food is temporary and satisfies for a season, for a moment, so does the praise of man. It is temporary. It is shallow. Just as when you eat and get full, you will get hungry again. Religious works, in the same way, cannot bring you eternal peace with God. That's how the Jews interpreted God. That's how they interpreted their relationship with God, through the law and through the oral law that was handed out to them by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the high priest. It was all about these things that they would do that could not deliver to them true peace. Now, how many of you felt like a stuffed turkey on the day of Thanksgiving? And how many of you returned again to eat leftovers on Friday? You see, the earthly bread cannot provide eternal satisfaction. That's Jesus' point. You ate the bread when the fish and the loaves were multiplied, but now you're hungry again. He goes on to say, but work for the food which endures to eternal life. And now all of you say, wait a minute, it's not about works. Be patient. If you're going to work, let your work not be in vain. For the temporary satisfaction of the 5 loaves and 2 fish will eventually fade. Rather, work for food which will bring eternal life. Jesus tells the Jews seated in the synagogue, there is a food which endures to eternal life. Certainly, these words would pique the work-oriented curiosity of the Jews that there is a work that once and for all will bring eternal life. Jesus then transitions his message from the work of the law to the grace gift received by faith. He takes them from what they knew to a new understanding of how salvation is provided. Notice the next phrase, which the Son of Man will give you. In other words, this gift or this work is not a work that you perform. It is not something that you achieve. It is something that the Son of Man, me, Jesus, will give you. What you are seeking is not something you can earn. It is something that God will give. Jesus asserts that he's the Son of Man and that he has made provision of the physical food for the 5,000. He also is the one who will make the provision of the bread of life, which brings eternal life. Remember, Jesus is speaking in a metaphor. I, the Son of Man, am giving eternal food. I am the provider and giver of what you need to gain eternal life. Then Jesus expands his revelation to the people by this promise and this provision. For on him, the Son of Man, the Father God has set his seal. Jesus reveals that he's not acting on his own initiative, but he is acting in concert with the will of the Heavenly Father. These miraculous signs which you are witnessing are fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies and demonstrates that the Father, the Heavenly Father, has placed his seal upon me, and therefore Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Therefore, Jesus has baited the hook. Good analogy, huh, Doug? Jesus has baited the hook. The Jews are thinking about what Jesus is saying. They are processing his words, eternal bread versus earthly bread, works of law versus grace of God. And now in this delivery of this homily to the Jews in the synagogue in Capernaum, they're starting to think about some things. Verse 28, therefore they said to him, this is their processing, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? See, they're coming back to what they must do in order to earn salvation. What must we do? What works must we do? What are the works of God that we must perform? It is important that we look at this statement and keep in mind the historical context of the passage so we properly understand the question that is being asked. As we saw earlier in the passage, verse 4, the feast of the Passover was near. The Jews were in the midst of preparation for the Passover. They were focused on as a nation on the law and their need to offer a sacrificial lamb at the temple for their sins. In addition, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, and the high priests, if you would, had been advocating year after year, day after day, that it was through what we did that we gained the favor of God as they taught the law and the oral traditions. The spiritual hoops that were placed upon the people by the religious work system made up by man had smothered the life of a relationship with God. And it smothered it right out of the nation. So what the Jews were asking Jesus is, what religious works do you propose that we do to find this favor with God? Because their mindset is what they must do. What is the religious obligation we must fulfill in order to find the favor of God? And Jesus addresses that question in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. That you believe in him who he has sent. The answer Jesus gives is an absolute validation that the work of a salvation is entirely a faith based proposition. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. The work of God is to accept the gift of his salvation provided on the basis of God's love, mercy, and grace. You see, the Jews were so bound up in the laws and the rules and the regulation as inflicted upon them by the religious elite that Jesus needed to make it absolutely clear. There is only one work that gets you saved, and that is the work of faith. That is the confidence that you place in the claim that I am the Son of God and I am the Savior of the world. I am the Messiah. This is a surprising and revolutionary thought to the Jews. It is counterculture for them to think in these terms. It is not about what you do for yourself. It is not about what you do for God. It is not about your own sense of self-righteousness. It is not about being able to buy God's favor based on your good deeds. The good news is that in your hopeless, in your helpless condition as a sinner, God, because of his great love, has intervened on your behalf. God, metaphorically speaking, provided a spiritual bread that satisfies the wrath of God, the propitiation for our sin. And God makes the payment for your wrongdoing and brings reconciliation to your personal relationship with God. Just as Jesus taught Nicodemus, it is God who brings forth the second birth. This thought is off the charts. It's an off-the-chart revelation to the Jews. The Jerusalem leadership had made the relationship with God such a do, I must do, I must do, I must earn favor, I must earn favor, I must earn favor. So Jesus, in speaking to the audience with such an ingrained mindset, as he makes a verbal presentation of the truth, repeats this truth many times in many ways so the people can get it, so they can receive it, so they can respond to it, so that they can become one with God as they embrace it. Salvation is a faith-based, not a works-based religion. Let me refresh you with the words of the Apostle Paul on the front of your bulletin, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. That God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Oh, how I beg you, if you've not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Jesus calls you to himself. Don't become inebriated with the miracles as the Jews did. Don't become so inebriated with those miracles that you miss the teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The miraculous signs were the earthly tools used by God to designate and validate Jesus as the Messiah sent from the heavenly Father. Salvation is, and salvation is in the Lord. As I considered how to explain what faith looks and acts like, one of my favorite commentators presented an illustration that resonated with me. So let me, with this, close. Think about a mighty tree. A mighty tree. One that stands tall and strong and big in the life of this world. A tree that when the storms come up against it, that at times it may be bent, that it will not be broke. It's a tree that is firm and majestic in all that it is. As you look at this tree, we know that this tree only becomes strong and bold and healthy as a result of the nutrients that are found in the ground. So imagine that you are the tree. And imagine that the nutrients are in the ground. And in order for this tree to stand strong and to be bold in the time of testing and to have strength and to be majestic and to grow, that somehow the nutrients in the ground have to get to the tree. Imagine that Jesus is the nutrients that are in the ground, that you are the tree. How does the nutrients from the ground get to the tree? It's by this root system down here. Now, this root system in and of itself has nothing to offer other than being a conduit to the nutrients that are in the ground. And you know, that's exactly what faith is. Faith is the root system. Faith is the root system that serves as the conduit for us to access God and the nutrients that God has and the strength that God has and the power that God has. And as our root system develops in God, the root system sucks those promises of God and the truth of God and the Word of God up into the tree, where the tree then grows into a majestic standing tree that is able to weather storms and able to stand strong. I suggest to you in my shallow analogy here that faith is the root system. It has nothing to offer in and of itself. It only takes from that which God has to give. And when we, by faith, trust in Christ, our faith accesses all those promises that God makes. It accesses all those commandments that God gives. And it serves to help us to grow strong and bold in the Lord. So, where is your root system planted? What are you putting faith in to cause your life to grow? Are you planting your faith or your roots into the things of this world? In the things of the monetary things of this world? Relationships in this world? Drugs and alcohol in this world? What are you allowing your root system of faith to sink into? Because all of us have a root system, all of us have a faith that dwells in something, that accesses something to bring nutrient into our life. Now, you could be like me, a junk food eater. And that will cause casualty to the tree. Or you can allow your roots to sink, your faith to sink into the Lord Jesus Christ, His truth, His word, directed by His Holy Spirit, to cause you to stand strong. See, this is the eternal bread of life. It is the power of God set loose in our life, when we allow our roots of faith to be the conduit that brings God's truth to bear in our heart. And you know how you grow? From the inside out, right? You grow from the inside out. So take it in, what God has to give to you, and grow in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, for He is the bread of life. We'll continue with that theme next week. But for now, will you not take a moment just to consider where it is that you have allowed your roots to sink? And how, where you're allowing those roots to sink, are impacting how your tree is growing? For we all live by faith in something that is either in the Lord or something else. All people have faith in something. Let's pray. Lord, we trust You. And it's our desire to be a people who allow our roots to sink deep into You. Thank You. Thank You, God, for Your grace and mercy. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank You for Jesus, my Savior, who not just generically took away the sins of the world, but He took my sins away as well. And He has allowed me to be born again through His power and strength, through His death, burial, and resurrection. And because of that, I can depend upon, and I can trust in You. I pray, Lord, that for whatever storm a person may be going through in this day, in their life, that they would find that You work in the supernatural and are not limited to the shallow ways of man. Might we all find in You our hope, our strength, our joy, as we seek to bring honor and glory to Your name in all that we say and do, because we love You and we desire to honor You.
In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you as you walk with the Lord this week. Some fellowship food out here. Enjoy one another's company.